Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 22nd, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Thank you, Greg, for leading us in that this evening. Very appropriate for us, of course, as we commemorate the Lord's work, His completed work, which is the nature of what we will be talking about tonight. And in case you're wondering, I will not conclude our message in 5 minutes here, so you can get settled in. But I will talk fast. I'll talk as fast as I can, and I will have you, well, eating pie by 7:30. We are continuing our series this evening, looking at the solas of the Reformation, distinguishing who we are, what we believe, the core doctrines of our Christian faith, these fundamentals, if you will, and make no mistake about it, that the five solas of the Reformation are fundamentals of our faith. They are necessary parts of what we believe, absolutely necessary. As we look to the Word of God for just a few minutes here, as we've concluded what we have had planned for this evening and the things that we'll be doing later in fellowship as well, I'll be more brief than I typically would be. But I wanted to explain to you the doctrine of sola gratia, as I told you this morning, as it relates to giving us a genuine and sincere cause to be thankful. And again, as Greg has led us in communion, it's a very appropriate thing to be discussing as well. As you know, as we've said, we're working through these five solas, and we understand then the primary points of difference between Roman Catholicism and what the Bible teaches. Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. All five solas are non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. To deny any one of them would render you apostate. And Roman Catholicism, of course, denies all five. And by the way, Roman Catholicism also maintains that to affirm any one of these five solas renders you apostate. And we affirm all five. The problem is, they say that by the authority of men, and nothing more. We say they are apostate by the authority of God, because very simply, we are just submitting to the clear teaching of His Word, which is the first sola. You remember that. It is not men who are our authority, nor it is tradition that is our authority, nor is it a church that is our authority, but it is the Word of God that is our authority. That's sola scriptura. And of course, once we had established that, we also moved then from the doctrine of bibliology, and that's what that is. That's what we're discussing, the study of the Word of God. We moved on to the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation, how you come to be saved. First, being sola fide, through faith alone. And secondly, as we've begun looking last week, by grace alone, or sola gratia. And if you haven't listened to that message yet, I'm going to say that you need to, because you can't appreciate, you can't express genuine thankfulness, or at least the greatest degree that you ought to of thankfulness, real thankfulness for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, unless you understand the divine necessity for grace alone. The absolute necessity for salvation by grace alone. But what I want us to look at this evening is the meaning of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and why that is itself a matter of true thankfulness, and as it relates to the issue of sola gratia. You remember that we said, in the simplest sense, grace means unmerited favor. Grace means unmerited favor. By definition, then, it stands out in stark contradiction to the entire Roman Catholic system, which affirms the necessity of meritorious works to coincide with grace. But that distinction has led to differing views on the Lord's table as well. Where Roman Catholicism believes that God's grace is given to us through the practice of ritualistic ceremonies in the seven sacraments, so salvation is in the sacraments, we first of all deny the reality of seven sacraments, but both in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the two ordinances that Christ has given to our church that we do affirm. Scripture clearly presents those two things as pictures of what Christ has done. Roman Catholicism believes them to be salvific in themselves, and necessarily then what he is doing as opposed to what he has done. Now remember, the word sacrament isn't itself even a bad word. As Greg pointed out for us, even Eucharist. But it's because of its context that is so closely associated with Roman Catholicism, is changing its historical meaning that it has become sort of a bad word. We typically prefer to call baptism and the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. But sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which was a word that was used in the Latin Vulgate to translate the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion. It's not hard to figure out what that word means. It simply refers to the mystery. All it was intended to convey was anything sacred or consecrated. Ordinance comes from the Latin word ordo, meaning an order, which emphasizes the fact that they have been ordained by God. So whether you call them a sacrament, a Eucharist, or an ordinance, you're all talking about the same thing, just different aspects or making a different emphasis on the same thing. But here's the real difference. The difference is not whether you call it a sacrament or the Eucharist or an ordinance, and this is how it relates to the matter of sola gratia. The real difference is starting with Roman Catholicism, believing that their seven sacraments actually infuse grace and are necessary for us to receive salvation then. They are conveyors of grace, they call them. Well, we would say, and Scripture agrees with this, of course, that the sacraments, while commanded for us to obey, the two sacraments that we believe in, testify to God's grace that we've already received. In fact, even Augustine, in the 4th century, said that a sacrament was a sign of a sacred thing. It was a sign of a sacred thing. But I want to do for you is just inform you what those seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism are, so you are simply aware of them. But then really explain to you the demonic heresy of the Mass in contrast to the work that Christ has done that we commemorate at the Lord's table. And by the way, the whole reason that Roman Catholics believe in the seven sacraments is because they don't believe that Christ's cross work is finished. In their catechism, they say the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And likewise, the Council of Trent, in Canon 1, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ, our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, which we say, again, are less than seven, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order. By the way, some of these weren't even implemented until the 15th century. So you kind of wonder what they did before that to receive grace. But nevertheless, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. Okay, again, that's the Council of Trent. And again, in case you missed it, the council, Canon 4 at that council declared, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. Efficacious signs of grace, that's what they call these. In other words, they actually dispense grace to you. This is the heart and soul of the Roman Catholic system, by the way. Through the infusion of sanctifying grace through the sacraments, a person is made holy. I've quoted from Ludwig Ott before, and I'll quote from him again because his Roman Catholic systematic theology is so widely accepted in Roman Catholicism as an authoritative source. And he says, supernatural life is generated by baptism, brought to growth by confirmation, nourished by the Eucharist, cured from the disease of sins and from the weakness arising from these by penance and extreme unction. Well, if you get that, if you understand that, then you also get why Roman Catholicism has always viewed salvation outside the context of the Roman Catholic Church as an impossibility. How else are the sacraments going to be dispensed to you so that you can receive grace? And they've changed their tone a little bit on that point since the Second Vatican Council, which of this last century, it says that because all religions have some sort of remnant of truth, they say, you can be saved in that religion, in any religion. That if you want the true truth, you've got to return to the Mother Church. And so they began adopting something that they call the separated brethren. That's how they call us now. And they refer to themselves as that Mother Church. But of all the sacraments, it is the sacrament of the Eucharist, communion, that is called the most blessed sacrament of all. And therein is also their greatest heresy. You've also heard it called the Mass. That is the single most important element of Roman Catholicism. It is the heart and the whole of the whole system, the whole thing. The Catholic Catechism says that the Mass is the source and the summit of the Christian life. And just so it's clearly understood, to participate in the Mass in any way is to take fellowship with demons. See, and I've heard this so often, but I just don't believe that. Can I go and just not believe that? I just take it personally for the right reason. I know they're taking it for the wrong reason, but I take it for the right reason. You need to understand that that's like saying you're going to participate in a wedding feast while disapproving of the wedding. And listen, when you join someone, when you participate with someone, you are joining in fellowship with what they are commemorating. In Greg Allison's work, Sojourners and Strangers, he says, mixing these two activities is lethally idolatrous. Because of the presence of demons in the case of pagan banquets and the presence of Christ in the case of the Lord's Supper. The jealous Lord who is present in the ordinance will not tolerate his people engaging in pagan rites in which are present his archenemies, the demons. But you know, don't kill the messenger here. This isn't my opinion. Paul actually foresaw this problem. In fact, it isn't a new problem. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 21. Paul said, first of all, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Stop there. Flee from it. Already, any believer who stays in the Roman Catholic Church, participates in the Mass, or in any of their sacraments, has already broken that command and continues to consistently break that same command. They're being disobedient. They're living in sin. So there is no way to stay in the Roman Catholic Church without living in a constant state of continual disobedience. None. Verses 15 to 21 then. "I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." Who's he talking to here? He's talking to believers. People who say they have been born again in Christ, who are participating in some kind of pagan ritualistic ceremony. And he's saying, you cannot do that. You cannot fellowship with them drinking the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So, in a sentence, the Christian who participates in the Mass is mixing fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with demons. They are partaking in an idolatrous pagan feast, and you are provoking the wrath of God. And make no mistake, Roman Catholicism, all it is a collection of worldwide pagan cult practices that has adopted Christian terminology and has consequentially become so deceptive in calling themselves Christian. And so the Christian who participates in this in any way is not honoring God, no matter how they reason, no matter how they justify that. And do you see how serious this is? Paul is not giving his recommendation. He is not outlining his preference. I would prefer that you not do this because it could send a confusing message. He's articulating a fact, a black and white fact. You cannot say that you are fellowshipping with God when you are fellowshipping with demons. There is nothing that is more offensive to God than idolatry, and you are calling him to come and fellowship in that. You know what Revelations 21:8 says? "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Or, look again at the second half of verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 10. "Or, do you think you are stronger than God?" So, participate in the Mass is to affirm that very thing, because the Mass is the gross heresy of demons. And it is arrogant to think you can participate in that and so subsequently say that you yourself are stronger than God. You can fellowship with demons when Christ himself cannot? But what happens there exactly? What happens in the Roman Catholic Mass? Well, demon worship is exactly what happens. But what they say, what do they say happens there? Very simply, they sacrifice Christ, Christ himself. That's directly from the source. That's not my interpretation of what they say. That's not Protestants maliciously misrepresenting their view. This isn't even a logical conclusion. If you believe this, then that means you're going to believe that. Straight from the horse's mouth. Again, Council of Trent says that this is a true and proper sacrifice in the Eucharist. Carl Keating, who is a prominent Roman Catholic apologist and the founder of Catholic Answers, says the Church insists that the Mass is the continuation and the representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, we may establish that the Eucharist is a true sacrifice. So, according to the Council of Trent, the same Christ who offered himself in a bloody manner on the cross is present and offered during the Mass. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, again, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. Doesn't leave a lot of room for ambiguity. According to the Second Vatican Council, you say, well, do they really say, still believe that? That was 500 years ago. Well, yes, they do, because first of all, that was canonical. They can't retract the statements, but they affirmed it again in the Second Vatican Council. They said that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continuously. And it was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 that this was officially first called transubstantiation, which is a transliteration of the Latin word that means a change in substance. So the bread and the wine actually change in substance to the body of Christ. They are not symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. They actually are the body and blood. And Roman Catholics believe that it is the role of the priest to bind Christ and call him down. That's their role, to be sacrificed again and again on their altars. Much like the Old Testament priests would continually slay the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, John O'Brien, who's a Roman Catholic priest, wrote a work to help Catholics understand just how important this event is. His work was called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. And he said that in the Mass, the priest reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of the seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than that of the Virgin Mary. Wow. That's quite a statement for Roman Catholicism. Mary is their mediator. They pray to Mary. But the priest has more power than even she. And the reason, O'Brien goes on to explain why that is, Mary brought Christ into the world once. But the priest, every priest, brings Christ into the world thousands of times to be sacrificed again. So Christ's work is never completed. It's never done, never sufficient. And that's why to miss a Mass unless you are too sick to attend is considered to be a mortal sin. Mortal sin, by the way, means that your soul has become dead. You've severed the Lord's grace in your life. And if you commit a mortal sin, you'll be condemned to hell unless you have had an opportunity to get forgiveness for that sin from a priest. And by the way, it's interesting to me, just as a footnote, that Peter never had a problem with the Lord's Supper. Think about that for a minute. Peter never had a problem with the Lord's Supper. But if Peter was the first pope and believed what the Roman Catholic Church believes about the Lord's Supper, I'm inclined to think that he would. He didn't have a problem with the Lord's Supper when it was instituted in the night that Jesus was betrayed, and not when it was practiced in the New Testament church. That ought to strike you odd. I mean, if when Jesus said in Matthew 26 or Luke 22, "This is my body, which is broken for you, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you," and that was not understood illustratively, but literally, which is what Roman Catholic dogma says, even of the first four Lord's Supper, actually, by the way, before Christ was even crucified, this was literally his body and blood, wouldn't we think that Peter, of all the disciples, would have been the first one to object? You remember how kosher Peter was. Three times in Acts chapter 10, who objected to God when he received a vision that told him to eat from all kinds of the animals of the world. He said no. Verse 14 in Acts chapter 10, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Well, to drink blood was a violation of Old Testament law. And Peter said that he never did that, not to mention the evil nature of cannibalism. You know, every other peculiar thing that Jesus said seemed to contradict or call to question what the disciples thought they knew about what the Scriptures taught and about their religion, seemed to be normative of the Jewish life. They questioned Jesus on that, expressed that they didn't understand, not this. They knew he wasn't speaking literally. They knew he was speaking illustratively. They still didn't understand what this was supposed to illustrate, but they certainly knew that he wasn't speaking literally. They knew it was still an illustration that would be revealed. And I think that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith called this, of Roman Catholicism, repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Common sense says that this is an impossibility, let alone the Word of God. So what does this mean? What are we really doing when we participating in communion? Even the Reformers themselves largely disagreed on that point. It was no small controversy for them. For Luther, his tradition really compromised his own interpretation of the text. He, of course, maintained a real physical presence view. He believed that the body and blood the bread and wine did not become the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ's a real body, real physical presence was in, with, and under the bread and the wine. In, with, and under the elements, or otherwise known as consubstantiation. That's what we call that, which is sort of a hybrid position between transubstantiation of Roman Catholicism and Calvin's real spiritual presence view of Christ's supper. And biblically, we would also agree with Calvin's view. I mean, that is the nature of Paul's argument itself in 1 Corinthians 10 that we looked at just a moment ago, right? So in communion, we participate in his death through a real spiritual presence with Christ and fellowship with him. That was verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And then in verse 17, this is the real unity that we have together when we participate in the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We don't see anything, though, of Luther's transubstantiation view or consubstantiation view in Scripture. But the real spiritual presence, this was where Calvin erred, because he believed communion was just the real spiritual presence. It's incomplete to see that. And Ulrich Zwingli taught the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli and Luther were particularly hot-headed individuals, and they really butted heads over this and called each other somewhat colorful names. Luther called Zwingli a realist who denied anything supernatural. Zwingli called Luther a magician who could turn bread and wine into Christ. And where at least Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin, and all the other reformers did agree, though, was the seriousness with which you were to evaluate yourself so as not to desecrate the holy ceremony. The importance of examination. John Calvin risked his life for that point, stretching his neck literally over the communion table, waiting to be beheaded because he refused to serve communion to the town drunkard. Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his church for that same exact very reason, refusing to serve communion to the Lord's Supper. But though we would affirm Calvin's real spiritual presence view, there is a real spiritual unity and a real spiritual participation with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, our tradition would be more closely associated, and we would say Scripture's emphasis is more closely associated. Though it does articulate the real spiritual presence, it's more emphasizing directly from Zwingli's memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Scripture speaks of both. We don't need to believe in one or the other, but definitely the primary emphasis in Scripture is on the memorial aspect. And that's why we're supposed to do this regularly, actually. Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See, this is an affirmation of the work that Christ has already done. It is a commemoration of the work that Christ has already done, and that's what makes the Catholic Mass so incredibly evil and demonic and completely contradictory to Scripture. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 for just a moment, as we begin to wrap up here, take a look at verses 26 to 28. This parallels precisely what Greg has also read for us in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 26. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices." What does that sound like? "First, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." Why? Why was the work done? Because he was a perfect sacrifice. If you have a perfect sacrifice, you need no more sacrifices. You know, the Roman Catholic system completely contradicts everything that we've looked at in the last few weeks that affirm our complete inability to earn salvation by our own merit. We don't receive the grace of God by our own merit. We've looked at Romans 5:1-2, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice that we can receive and enjoy the grace of God because His work was completed. Not through the Mass, not through the sacraments, not through meritorious works, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we really have no greater cause to be thankful than that. Be sure to remember that this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your all-sufficient work. Father, that it pleased you to crush your Son, so that by His death we could have life. Father, that is not something that we take trivially, but Father, something that we genuinely take joy in. We thank you that we can participate in the commemoration of your Son's death, the body that He broke for us and the blood that He has shed for us. Lord, that we can remember your work in the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that you would be blessed by this time that we have together as we rejoice with one another in thankful, abundantly thankful hearts for the work that you've done here over the last year. As many have said, Lord, we look forward with great anticipation for the work that you will continue to do and that you have promised to do in the years to come. Lord, we thank you for one another as well, and for the encouragement and the common unity that we have in Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.